Lord, we pray that you make your word precious today. Lord, as we understand and see the revelation that God has given, O Lord, through thy word, that we might become like unto thee. Lord, that we might be elevated by thy grace and by thy mercy. Man who deserves hell and judgment, being elevated to be an heir of Jesus Christ, an heir of God, equal heir with Jesus Christ. Lord, we just thank you, Lord, for the wonderful, marvelous grace of God. Lord, it's beyond our comprehension, Lord, of thy great love. We just thank you, Lord, that man who is nothing to look upon, thou hast, Lord, made him higher than the angels. Thou hast made him one, O Lord, for the only begotten Son of God. We thank thee, Lord, for the marvelous privilege of being made into one with thee. We would ask you, Lord, to cause this revelation, Lord, to cause our hearts to be more thankful and to be more in love with you. And, Lord, to be more willing to serve you and to be more desirous and longing, Lord, to please you and be trusted by you. Just have your way, Lord, today in this class. Cause thy word, Lord, to bubble forth as well from a fountain. Lord, give great liberty in thy word and anoint, Lord, each member of the class and the teacher, Lord, as we discuss together this marvelous piece of scripture concerning the work that God purpose to do from the very fall of man, that he might restore man again into that place, that he can make him like unto himself. Just have your way, Lord, in our midst today, in Jesus' precious holy name. Amen. We mentioned yesterday how that Adam's fall had an impact upon his image. But although it affected each point that we mentioned yesterday, yet man did retain his outward form that God made him in. But I believe that the outward form has been defaced to some extent, it might be called a minor extent, by two things. It's my opinion that the outward form has been somewhat defaced by the dispersion of the human race that God brought about when man decided to come together and build the Tower of Babel. God dispersed them over the face of the earth. And then man, through wars, which is contrary to God, came in and subjugated other nations after they had been dispersed for some length of time, thousands of years in some cases. And then coming back in, the soldiers remarried women and raped women who had children, and they had children by them. And also those that, because of the shifting and because of wars and the enlargement of nations and world empires and the collapse of empires and all the intercourse through travel, there became an intermarriage of those that God had separated. And it's my opinion that the external image has been somewhat defaced because of this. And what I'm saying specifically is that God, who created man, Adam and Eve, and they had children, don't know how many, and as they would intermarry and produce children, and they would intermarry and produce children, starting from the fountain of the human race, it's my belief that Adam, before the fall, was a very well-built, handsome man. By the very nature of things, I believe that to be true. By the very nature of everything that is involved in the whole tenor, I believe Eve was a very well-proportioned and beautiful woman. I have reason for thinking that. The very fact that God took the Shulamite, said that the Shulamite was the most beautiful in all the land, as a type of his bride, And the very fact that Rebecca, who said, I will go to join Isaac, said she was very beautiful, very fair to look upon. The very fact that the wife of Abraham, Sarah, was said to be very fair, even at a very old age. All these things show that God, who wrote the book, this was a point with him. That the bride of those that typified God and Christ was beautiful. And over and over again he mentioned beauty in a number of different ways, and he expanded on it greatly in the Song of Solomon. And I think there's a restoration, and there's a restoration in heaven, there's a restoration in the millennium, there's a restoration in the last days. And if the bride is going to be spiritually beautiful in the last days, then of necessity she was in the type, and wherefore the Bible says so. Then of necessity she was before the fall. She had to be beautiful before the fall. And if she was beautiful before the fall, by the very nature of case, Adam had to be handsome, even as Christ and spiritually, even as Solomon was in relationship to the Shulamite, who bragged continually on his handsomeness and the fairness of him. They had to be, before the fall, beautiful and handsome people. It is my contention and my belief that had it not been for sin, the whole human race would be handsome and beautiful. It's my contention that having gotten this love and the constant intermarriage in the gene system of a very handsome people and the one type of people, and you come down to a place of the, and as they would go to replenish the earth, but there would still be constant mixing in a relation of that which came from the same source, and they would keep that beauty. But at the time of Tower of Babel, when they collected them all together for one world empire and under one religion, and then God at that point scattered them, came down and he scattered them. And this time they scattered. They went far and wide, all over the face of the earth, as you read about the dispersion. And when he scattered them, you then had a certain people that God selected to give a certain language, because God gave this language to these people, and he gave this language to these people. God, by his own method of selection, gave languages, different languages to different people. And all of the one language, and you don't know that it was an arbitrary selection of a language, do you? You don't know that God said, all right, those various chemicals that produce and various genetic codes in the DNA and so forth, in the human gene system, that he is the cell that God has selected according to various patterns and given them the same language. And these people dismissed themselves and regrouped according to language. And then this group over here, they intermarried with everybody just like themselves, until they produced a race of people that looked like that. And these people, they kept intermarrying until finally the dominant genes took over and they looked like that. And so you have the Indonesians who look one way, and the Chinese who look another way, and the Japanese look another way. But even we must realize that even among the Japanese, there are many different strains mixed, you know, Mongolians, and there's a various different races within the Japanese, there's very different races within the Chinese, and not all the same. Even so, to the Western, they look pretty much alike, and the Indonesian and so forth. But then, through some wars between China and Japan, and wars all over Europe, and crisscrossing the whole globe, there's been wars everywhere. And through wars, there has been establishing one nation and trade between these, and intermarriages because of subjugation of nations. Like for example, when Israel was taken captive, they brought in tremendous amounts of Assyrians to police the land, and they intermarried with the Assyrians and produced Samaritan race of people. Israel plus the Assyrians produced the Samaritans. In the American occupation of Japan, lots of Americans married Japanese girls.
You look at Hawaii today, it's loaded with intermixed. America is loaded with it, melting pot of the world. This is why, in my judgment, that, if you pardon me for speaking plainly, that there is a lot of that which is somewhat ugly because of the Thornberry. It's just like if you, as an artist, when I was a boy, I had a book I used to enjoy, which I like to draw. I had a booklet and had all kinds of noses and all kinds of eyes and mouths and chins and ears and so forth. And it had this kind of a slick, waxy paper, and it had a stick that you put the doctor pushing your mouth to say, ah. And you put all this one and you rub on it and you can transfer onto it the chin, and over here you select this nose, and over here you select these eyes to go with it, and you can shift it around and make your own person. Well, if you do this at random, and just start making all the possibilities, you can get some pretty odd looking characters, you know. And this is what's happened. This is exactly what's happened in the human race. A constant intermarrying, coming back again after God dispersed them, and according to genetic pattern, and then cause this after you have not allowing a free mixture now, but allowing after that it has weeded out the less dominant strains until they are no longer there to mix with the rest, and let them become a complete separate. Then come another people who become completely separate. Then after a long period of time, throwing them together. See, in other words, it's like taking a greyhound dog and a dachshund and breeding them. You are going to get a very strange mixture of dog. He's not going to be a handsome dog. There were not such very great strains, if all the dogs were one kind, like they were all spaniels, for example, and you kept intermixing constantly all the spaniels, for example, you would not produce anything that looked very weird. But once you have gone off into strains and produced something this, you know, long-legged for running and something short-legged for running holes and all that kind of stuff, and you breed these certain types of things, and then you take them and you crossbreed them, you can get some fantastic proportions. And this is what's happened. I see people actually get their hands up. Let's talk in a minute. This is what's happened, in my judgment, to the human race, and it has defaced to some extent the outward form or the image of man, and he's lost some of the beauty of the race. They ever thought, well, why did God let people become some people? So some people are, I hate to say it, you know, just really, really, not too many, but some of them are really terribly, terribly homely, and you really feel sorry for them, and they can't help it. But this is what's happened because of sin, not following the principles of God, and coming back and doing this, and then mixing black with white, and then you run along pretty soon until it shows up way down here in several generations. There are two white people, both have a black child, and because man has tried to undo what God did, and man's still trying to undo what God did, and caused the problem in the first place, we have hooked the human race immeasurably. Yeah, now I think we could take these in order. I think Roy first, my wife second, and Greg third.
It's interesting, and of course all sociologists are real, and many sociologists believe that the only people on earth that's almost 100%, not quite, but almost 100% pure blood is the African Bushman, who is not Negro, but Mongolian. And he's in a condition of what he's in today because of close intermarriage and not going out to intermarriage, which does have its genetic risk if you intermarry with the families. They've been so closely knit. They migrated to Africa before the African was there or something. But that's such a challenge. But anyway, they're the only ones, supposedly, that are pure blood.
I don't know that I have any confidence in the facts that they use to draw the conclusions. You can't test a person's blood. And no such thing as testing the blood to get pure blood. In fact, you cannot tell the race of a person by his blood. It's absolutely intelligible. You cannot tell if he's a Negro or a white man or who he is. You can't tell anything about. All people have the same blood types and same blood. So there's no way to test a person. So
I've studied to some extent the dispersion of races from a biblical standpoint. I've seen Armstrong's view of it and their patterns. I've seen others that have come and taken it through the language structure to some, and there's some graphs and some very large unabridged dictionaries, for example. And there's other areas that they have shown from just the language structure tried to piece together and so forth. It's more complicated than the language picture. The language picture won't answer the whole thing. We're trying to find, they're not trying to really solve the problem the same thing that we are. They're just trying to solve the language structure, which is quite different. So that won't work either. But from a biblical standpoint, I don't know whether sociologists get their view, when you mentioned get that, but I highly doubt that.
I'm just going to mention that as support of what you said,
yes. Yes. Your point may be well taken that you're making. I would just question the fact that any sociologist knows that anybody, what is, you know, that the pure blood, what's he talking about? We all came from Adam. I think that they don't know that, and so they can't get to the same premise that we can get to. Yes.
Thousand years and with longevity and so forth, that perhaps by the end of the millennium that the world will be populated with a much more beautiful people. Will he bring that back around, or what's your views on that?
I don't know what people living long lives but having many children. All I can say is that because you're not going to have wars and isolation camps, if you would take a greyhound and a dachshund and start a whole family of new dogs from them in a period of time, they would begin to even out again, and you'd produce longer strains with longer legs and then the dachshund, and shorter than the greyhound and so forth. Some long, some short, and some carriers and all that type of thing, but the overall effect in time, they begin to even out. And so I would assume, not having nation in groups like this and then for long periods of time and coming in and throwing them together, by having the peace on the earth and live long and be able to have many children, have children, that length of time, I just strongly suspect that it would tend to even out again. Probably, I can't say for sure, but probably not to the extent it would have if it would remain in the beginning. But I'm sure that it would have a tendency to even back out again. Yes.
It's interesting that this happened in Babel, and that prior to Babel, then there probably wasn't the same genetic pool formation quite as much. Although we do know that Cain's people probably stayed separate from the Sethites or something. Mm-hmm. But so that would mean then that to a degree, this image didn't get lost. That particular aspect didn't get lost till later. Because of man's sin in prior to the flood, you know, he reaped what he sowed, and because he didn't stick with the covenant of the lamb sacrifice, and because he rebelled against God and ran from God, then that image fell.
I would say it got much worse after the flood. In fact, it would take some time even for it to get worse, because it would have to come into putting them together. Of course, would develop strains, which itself in some cases would be bad, but then throwing them together later at wars and subjugation of nations and that type of thing would, and then having world government bringing them in and then dividing and separating and all this type of thing, taking them to captivity and bringing in slaves and all of this, all those wrong acts would tend to continue to mess it up. But we had those two factors before. One is, as you said, the Cainites and the Sethites remaining separate. That act, that sin, did some splitting, and then there's a possibility, I don't know that this is true at all, but there's a possibility, because God knows the by foreknowledge, that Ham, which means swarthy or black,
you can say, well, they're just protein and melanin and whatever they are, the two chemicals that make all the coloring, just happen to hit all one side. But perhaps not, because God would put a curse on the line of Ham because of the deed. It's possible that God caused that genetic influence to be stamped on that thing at that, so that it would start from him, who was the propagator and progenitor of the problem, and the race of people that would come from him, as a mark, and that it was therefore much more severe than it would have been by happenstance or chance. That possibility exists, and if so, that's another factor to deface the image somewhat. Yes.
Apostle Paul, you stated that Adam died three ways.
Yeah.
One of the ways that he died was physically. He began to die at that time. I just wondered if you think that there is any defacing of the image there, in terms of what does that mean? You know, can't partake of the tree of life. Does that mean he still had the same image, but the image was not to live eternally, or was there something involved?
Well, that's another possibility. Said the cells keep being renewed every 6 weeks continually. Today, a human being at the age of 25, they claim that he reaches the peak of 25. At 25, he begins to actually fall away. And by that, it means that his cells are not renewing at the same rate the time he hits 25. And he may still look pretty good at 30, but the point is that his cells are not renewing as fast. And so, because Adam lived almost 1,000 years after his began to get old instead of stay young, I don't know. It's hard really to know what kind of genetic influence there might have been, because of the curse of God. Not stated. Everything wasn't stated. Whether that would have any effect during all the propagation during that time, whether there could be any possible change to the gene system, we don't know anything about the fruit of the tree of life that keeps you renewed in the first place. And so, even though our natural fruit out here doesn't really affect the gene system, something happened to man at that time that was much different than whether you eat potatoes or whether you eat rice. And we cannot categorically say, I guess, as to whether something happened there also. That's a possibility. I don't know. Yes.
It'd be true, though, that just the stress of their life is in sin now, with the curse and all this, would naturally affect their outward appearance, just like sin today really affects people. You see a 20-year-old that's been strung out on drugs, and they look old,
Really?
And so now they've got the stress and the strain and the sweat that they're out of toil with, and this, so that would naturally affect their appearance. It wouldn't have anything to do with the genes, but the children coming up would be under that same hard toil and environment, which would affect their appearance.
Yeah, that was my next sentence. In fact, my notes say the second method is defaced of the form through sin, sickness, and degeneracy. And because of sickness, well, you see the effect of sickness. Everything from crippling arthritis, all kinds of diseases that keep people stooped over and bent and troubled and screws their face up and her face becomes hollow and becomes thin and peaked. All you have to do is see people have been really sick a long period of time, and you see that they don't look the same healthy self. Even the close friends don't even recognize them after sometimes. And sin itself has caused so many, many things in the human race. Yeah. And degeneracy, which means, the wanton eyes, the hollowness of the eyes, the languid face. If you see a homosexual, who's been a really died little homosexual, he looks different. Somebody who's been through a prison camp looks different. A 35, 40-year-old harlot who's been a harlot for 20 years looks different than she would have been. Somebody who's been through wars and so forth, and all the bombing and loss of husband and children and so forth, and has spent her life crying and weeping and scraping food out of back alleys, she looks different. There's a difference in the shine of the face and the clearness of the skin, the clearness of the eyes and the bounce in the step and the way they hold themselves erect, their attitudes make a lot of difference. You see a person when they are under deep depression, they don't look the same as they do when they are under the glory of God. So the image has been defaced also through sickness, sin, and degeneracy. Yes.
There's another factor, too, that would be a cumulative factor ever since the fall, and that would be the effect of cosmic radiation upon the genetic system and mutations, mutations increase over and over again. We've got a lot more problems now, baldness and colorblindness and things like that. And they're always degenerate. There's no such thing as a good mutation. I think it's more highly ordered.
Don, in your study on this genetics and this division of the races, did you ever find anything where illnesses are like certain diseases that they call social diseases, quote unquote? Is a gene like a living cell? I don't know a lot about it, but if it's a living cell or cells, possibly it can be affected also, not only by the radiation he's talking about, but diseases within the human race itself, especially some of your eating diseases and things like this. Is that possible, like a newborn child? Or have they ever researched it that far?
I don't know. I'm not a geneticist. Let's just real quick and get off it. I was just trying to pass this and not get into genetics and under the informed revelation of God. But I do feel, I've had this feeling and understanding for years, and I never hear anybody ever talk about it. Never hear anybody even question it, but I've always felt this pretty keenly. And I've looked around, I've seen people, I've felt this, I've seen the cause of it, and I believe it's a fact, and I think it helps to understand it. And understand why we're in the situation that we're in, and we can see what sin has done to the human race to every extent, to our soul, to our body, to our spirit, and to every attitude to the earth itself, to the atmosphere, to every single thing has been affected by sin. The whole creation is groaning. Yes.
It's pretty much the same thing in the universities and even your elementary biology courses, like Darwin's Finches, but having just the idea of having established gene pool, and with the effects, first of all, from the fall, having mutations, whether it be through cosmic radiation, whatever, whether it be through the germs and the viruses, the weeds that came along from the fall, then in the individual gene pools, having the genes affected, particularly to that, whether it be in the mountain valley, had been certain genes become dominant due to certain mutations that had happened in that community. Now, evolutionarily, they try to push it to come about with Darwin's hypothesis. But the actual fact bears out what you just pointed out. And they push the same thing in the university with the idea of gene pools.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Man did retain the same potential as he had before if you consider the plan of God. Man fell from being a fit image or representative of God, but he never lost the full image. He still typologically represents God. The Bible tells us so, doesn't it? Even as the wives represent the church and man and Christ, so we still typologically represent God. So I'm saying now that I'm showing that man has not lost the full image. He still stands as a witness to God, as no other creature. There's no other creature that can stand as a witness to God and the handiwork of God and the work of God than man. He still stands as a vestige of God's first man. And then, as man is being made into God's likeness, he is therefore becoming a more perfect image or representative of God. The more man is made more alike to God, the more he begins to reflect the glory, the shine, the more he begins to come into a place where his power over sickness, where his attitude changes. He doesn't go through all the psychosomatic sicknesses. He's got more strength, more vitality, feels different. You know, some people even though only mildly good-looking, can really look practically beautiful under the anointing. You know, the anointing will really make a difference in a person. You see a person under the depression of Satan, and the same person under the anointing of the Holy Ghost, and he just looks like two different people. But in all ways, as man becomes more and more God's likeness, in every step, he also becomes a more perfect representative of God. First, under the schoolmaster, to lead us to Christ under the Old Testament law. Secondly, under God's Spirit, in the newborn spirit, as a person has a spirit now begotten from above, and God's Spirit as it interacts with him. Thirdly, in God's indwelling spirit, that is the Holy Spirit indwelling us, is making man more into the likeness of God. You see, to back up a minute, the law helped make man more in the likeness of God, because as he began to obey the law and do the things that were right, it resulted in God's blessing upon that nation. Less problem with the food, agriculture, less problem with wars and intermarriage, less problems with sin and so forth. God promised to Israel that he would be their physician and keep them from all the diseases that the Egyptians had, for example. And also in the newborn spirit then, in the dwelling spirit, fourthly, in the new covenant word, the truth. As we imbibe the truth, we become more like God. Not only in the newborn spirit helps us be more like God, not only his Holy Ghost dwelling in us as we yield to him, working in us and through us, but as a word, as we read it and see these things, put us in a place where we are following him more closely and thinking like him and becoming more like him. And fifthly, by the work that God is doing to make man one in unity with each other as well as with him. All these things are progressive steps in God's plan to bring man from an imperfect image back to a more perfect representative of God, so that he can continue to work on him, and that in effect will enhance the likeness, and the likeness will enhance the image. So Adam not only fell from the full image of God — by full image I mean the fullness of the image that he was given to begin with — to a partial image of God, but he also fell from a partial likeness to a lesser likeness. And you understand that, I think. As he started to grow and become like God, and as he fell, like he was less like God, falling into sin. Question?
I didn't quite get the distinction between 4 and 5.
Number 4 was man is being made more like God because of the word of God he's given us. You understand that? And then number 5 is man is being made more like God because of the revelation of the unity. Because as man becomes into a unity with one another — God says many not discerning the Lord's body are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And as we begin to discern the Lord's body and become one with each other, there's a lot of hurts that are healed, a lot of sickness, there's a lot of problems that are healed. God's people in one then are in a place to receive God's Spirit and have God interact and work through them in a way that he cannot and will not when they're all divided. And so the unity itself brings us closer to God and makes the Holy Spirit be able to move through the whole congregation and react together and keep us from a lot of problems. It's also working to make us more like him. Okay, back in Genesis 1:26 again. Yes.
I wanted to say one thing. This morning in prayer, this truth hit me so hard, and that is that we have a right to a transfiguration experience. The Mount of Transfiguration, we have a right to that. And we can expect God to transfigure us so that we will outwardly be what the Lord is doing in this community. It's so wonderful.
Yes. In fact, metamorphomai is on my next page, the top of the line. Yes.
I should have said this yesterday, probably, but something hit me. Maybe you already said this and I missed it, but one way that man is made in the image, in a way that cannot be defaced of God, or that hasn't been maybe defaced, perhaps you've thought of it and haven't touched on it, is that he has a spirit within him. Whereas, as far as I understand, the animal realm has souls, but not spirits. And so man is a body, soul, and spirit. So, you know, although that touches on the likeness, because that is, you know, what he would emanate God out of, but still, if it's something that he's created with, that he can't be robbed from,
Well, it can be defaced, though. It has been. That's what we have, a regenerated, a spirit regenerated from above. And the man without God, his spirit is in a completely different place than man who's born again. The spirit has been very definitely affected by Satan, who has appealed to it and made him the God of this world through the spirit.
Such as the zombie. Like that,
such as what?
The zombie.
Zombie. Who's zombie?
Well, zombie is one. There are artificial zombies, through operation where they have trouble bottoming the muscles, severed the front, so they have no reason, no expression, no emotion, nothing. They just walk around as robot animals without reason or emotion.
You're talking about one who's been made a zombie, as it were, by reason of the spirit of Satan, you mean, in man's spirit, I see. Okay. Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. This is a picture of Christ, and this picture of us. It's talking about God. It's talking about Christ and his body, which is still Christ. We are in Christ, baptized into Christ, take on the name of Christ. Christ and his body working to make man into a likeness of God that is greater than the likeness ever achieved in the first Adam, a likeness like unto the last Adam, and an image of God that is greater than the first Adam was made into, like unto the second Adam. Now the reason I say that the image of the second Adam was greater than the image of the first Adam before the fall is because the image is enhanced by the likeness as a representative. We talked about this before, so I know I'm bringing it back and saying that we're not only going to come to a greater likeness than Adam by reason of the fact that we're going beyond, well, he was innocent and started towards perfection and fell very early. We started out not innocent. Well, we started out innocent actually as a baby, but and so we did the same thing actually in a very short time, but we're also going to come into perfection. And but also in the image, which isn't often taken into consideration, well, the image has always remained the same, or at least we'll maybe come back to the same image as Adam. We're going to come to a greater image by reason of the fact that the likeness always influences the image. It has represented headship, manner of being, all the rest. Reason, intelligence, everything is affected in the image by the likeness, and vice versa. So we're coming into also into likeness to the second Adam in the image. Both will increase. This is increased in the gospel age. It will increase in the man child. It will increase in heaven. It will come to a greater image and likeness as the man child is growing. It has to be so, of course. It becomes more and more like the perfect man. And even more so when we get our new bodies and we're in heaven. We'll be a more perfect image in heaven and likeness. When we get the rest of our inheritance and a celestial body, we're going to be a more perfect representative, and then we shall see him face to face and know even as we are known. Now Christ was metamorphosed, transfigured, and so when we become like Christ, and the more we become like Christ, we also become metamorphosed also. We will become an outwardly changed to reveal that true inward nature that is at work within us. So now partially in this day and age, we'll become metamorphomai, outwardly changed as an image, first of all. As a representative of God, there will be an outward change that will show us as we grow into that man-child person. You'll be able to see him. He's a man of God. See? He's a man of God. That means he's a more perfect representative of God. How do you know? His very manner of being. His speech betrayeth him. His eyes, the way he radiates God, the way he walks with confidence. a minister anointed heavily the Holy Ghost behaves differently on the platform behind the pulpit than the Jehovah's Witness teacher does. He's a different breed of person. He's a person. It's just the same difference as an old hay burner you're going to shoot with your gun and use for fox feed as versus a racehorse. The same thing. And you've done the same thing. You've stood in some of these non-denominational churches and hear them pray. Well, we got 30 new converts filled with the Holy Ghost that can pray with unction, and they stand and stammer and stutter around. They can't even speak eloquently at all. You know, they can't speak with dynamics. They stand in one place. You could draw a chalk circle around. They would never get out of it. There's no life to it. You know, it's a dead thing. It hasn't come really alive by the Spirit. So we will even now partially become metamorphomai as an image, as a representative, to radiate, and then in heaven, of course, outwardly, we get a celestial body. Become a more perfect image, representative, and radiate in a much greater effulgence than we know even here. So we read in the book of Job, scripture that I've read before, chapter 4, verse 17 through 19, these words: "Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and in his angels he charged with folly. How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay," that's us, "whose foundation is in the dust," that's us, "which are crushed before the moth." The Hebrew doesn't have the definite moth and butterfly. It means that particular creature, that whole species has the same name. So it would be better to, and he's crushed before the moth and or the butterfly, you know, in either case. We go from the pupa stage to the larva stage, and he never gets a chance to come out of his cocoon. From the beginning of man to the present time, he hasn't been able to go through a complete metamorphosis and fly away. Man has been constantly crushed, just like you come up and you see that larva and you crush it. An enemy has crushed that enemy to the moth, or the butterfly has crushed it. And so an enemy has constantly crushed mankind, and he has never had a complete metamorphosis, except for Jesus Christ. But there's going to be a metamorphosis, and when we get to that place and come out of that cocoon, we're going to fly away into the sunshine, amen, into the presence of God. Amen. John 17:1. Back in Genesis later, John 17:1. That's fairly lightly. I'm not going through every aspect of it because you already know. I'm not going to get into the name which and God has given me and that, because you've already had all that. Verse 11. 17:1. "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father," I better back up a verse and say these words, you see, the question is what words? I think I'll start with verse 32, "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, and ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me." And that's where we are going to be, in that perfect place. "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace." In me. "In the world you should have tribulation." That's the antithesis. "In me you shall have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So you don't have to be in the world. You can be in me. Although you're in the world physically, you can be in me spiritually. And you can be in good cheer and have peace in your soul. "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may also glorify thee." Now, how did Christ glorify God by being glorified. Glorify me that I may also glorify thee. Glorify me that I might, that I might have be able to. So he's saying, if you glorify me, then I can glorify you. Now he did glorify him already. He said so. So he's talking about even a greater glory, going from glory to glory. If glorified, and he says that the Holy Ghost not come except because he has not been yet been glorified. If glorified, he can bring millions into a state where they can be one with God too. If Christ be risen, then be lifted up from the earth, not only on the cross, but up into heaven. He can draw men unto him, and because he could then can come and not leave them off on us, but he can come to each one and not just be with them, but be in them and work with them. He can bring man into a state where they can be one with God, even as he is, and then they also can be glorified. So here Christ is praying as the high priest, as a mediator between God and man. And he says in verse 2, as thou hast given him, that is speaking about the last Adam, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, he's speaking now from an outside standpoint, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, as thou hast given him. Now this shows that him is speaking about man, because God does not need to give to God. God does not need to give to deity. He's not talking about the first person of God giving the second person of God, because God already has authority over man. And so when God doesn't, one person of God doesn't need to give another person of God authority over man, God has. But he's talking about the man Christ Jesus, and he says that, that he has given him authority over man. And in the man-child, and in the church, and those in Christ, in the church government, those that are in Christ, God has, and those particularly into a particular calling representing him, in the higher way, he has given him authority over man. Now, only limited authority, and only authority over to those within, in his jurisdiction, where Christ had authority over all men, but to a limited degree, in due sense, they also have authority over man. In verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self. And that's the glory that we have, is his own self. With the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He had God's own self with him before the world was. Didn't he, Daniel Graham? He had him. God came down and communicated with Adam in the cool of the day, and gave him the knowledge and understanding. And we see that he's praying in the stead of man. He's praying as Adam and saying, now Father, glorify thou me, Adam, man, with the glory which I, Adam, man, had with thee before the world was. Not before the earth was, but before the world was, before the people were yet born on this earth. Now Christ was baptized as Adam. Why was he baptized into righteousness in John's baptism? He didn't need to be baptized into righteousness, but as Adam, as an example, and showing his submission under the plan of God, and showing his willingness to humble himself and come under the plan of God, and this, and the end has to be with the rest of it, otherwise there wouldn't be any reason for submission and willingness and example. Because he's acting as Adam. He was acting as Adam when he was baptized. Christ died. Why? He didn't do any sins. He died as Adam, taking Adam's place. In Adam's stead. In a man's stead, that is. So now, Christ, who was baptized acting as Adam, and who died taking Adam's place, acting as Adam, now prays as Adam, taking Adam's place. And it says, Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Not as a pre-incarnate Christ, because there can be no such thing. I got 5 minutes here. I'm going to try to get back to that in a minute. Christ prays for Adam, man, to regain what he lost. Through Christ taking Adam's place on the cross, and through Christ taking Adam's place in resurrection. And through those things, and the work, and through the Holy Spirit working upon him, he then can come to a place where he can regain what was lost in a restoration. Now I want to digress just a moment and talk about the pre-incarnate Christ just a moment. Although I have temptation now. I won't finish this chapter, I'd like to, but wait. I just want to put this in your mind and make it a little clearer to you. I had a phone call one time, and I'm just going to relate the phone call because I think the phone call will put some thoughts in your mind so that if you are given the same kind of, in the same situation sometime, it kind of helps you know how to deal with it. I had a phone call from somebody up in the Kirkland area, and they called me and they wanted to know, he was an older man, apparently, his voice, and he wanted to ask some questions, and he wondered what we believed about the Trinity. So I asked him, I said, well, what church do you go to? Well, we're just up in Bellevue area. And I said, oh, what's the name of the church? And, well, we just have a little fellowship, is all. And I kind of suspected that he maybe knew something of the Kirkland Fellowship and was trying to. And I said, okay. I said, well, I'm happy to answer your question. I said, I would like to know what's the nature, the reason you're calling, however. I said, are you kind of interested in the church here? Or are you, is there something that's bothering you? Or what's the nature, what is the purpose of the call? It kind of helps get information sometimes, you know, how to talk to a person. So I found out first. Well, he's bothered. He was troubled with something. So I found out he was troubled about the Godhead. Well, do you believe in the Trinity? See? And I said, well, what Trinity would you like me to believe in? And I went through, you know how that goes. You know, Tertullian's Trinity, which is three manifestations and so forth, or Augustine's, or this one. I went through all of them. And about that time, he didn't know. He didn't like any of it. So, well, he said, do you believe in the Orthodox? He said, what the rest of the churches? And I said, brother, I don't even know how to answer a question like that. I said, what do the rest of the people believe? 450 denominations plus now, lots of other, they believe everything in the world out there. Everything contrary to everything. There isn't anything as any Orthodox, as far as I can see. Everybody's believing everything all which ways, are so mixed up, they don't know what's going on out there. Oh, well, yeah. Well, what I want to know is, do you believe in the pre-incarnate Christ? That's the point. And I said, well, how do you mean that? So I keep asking questions, see. I said, do you want to know? I said, I want to know what you mean by that, because it's a problem with nomenclature. And I said, do I believe that Jesus was pre-existent as man or God? And I said, let's take man first. If you mean man, then I want to know whether you mean you would like me to believe that Jesus was pre-existent as a man in heaven, before the worlds were formed, and where flesh and blood cannot inherit, where in the presence of God and spirits, that there was a man of about 6 foot high of flesh and blood who lived all that came down from heaven on the planet Earth and lived the full time on planet Earth, and then somehow got shrunk down into a little tiny sperm and entered into the ovary and so forth abdomen of the female, and fertilized the egg and came out and grew again into the same man that he was before. Now I said, is that what you want me to believe, or do you mean that he never was in heaven but he was always on earth? Now if this is what you believe, I said, I'd like to know. I said, now you believe there's a man who lived thousands and thousands and thousands of years. What was his name? What house did he dwell in? What land did he come from? did people think he was strange? I mean, who was your parents? I mean, he always came here. He knew all these people. And who was this strange being? And where do we see that man all through the Old Testament who always lived as man? And what great miracles did he do as man? What as a man, 6 foot high, what was his name? And what did he do on earth? And so forth. And how did he get back into the womb? I said, now, did you want me to believe it as man then or as God? I say, well, are you saying then that you believe that Jesus Christ as deity always existed before he was incarnate in the Christ? So, well, yeah, I guess so. I said, well, sure. Before Abraham was I am. But I said, why do you call it pre-incarnate Christ? Why don't you just say everlasting God? I said, if he's always existed and he manifested himself, why use the word pre-incarnate? Why don't you just say, why say pre-incarnate Christ since the Bible doesn't call him that? Why are you asking me if I believe in a term that the Bible doesn't say? Why don't you ask me if I believe in the everlasting God? That Jesus was always God and still is God. I said, sure. But see, his whole objection melted away because he had never even thought of the implication deep enough to even know what he was even thinking or wanting me to believe, see? And I just went through that mental gymnastics with you, shared with you, and went a couple more points, and he hung up without ever raising an objection because he couldn't find one. Because I kept asking him questions that implicated him, see, that implicated, see, you know, like on the cross, and when did you believe that he went and prayed to the other God and so forth? And I kept asking him a question, he tried to back up from him. I just thought you might gain something in this class from an approach that would constantly ask questions, that would put them in a place where they, that would take away though, otherwise they're trying to line you up to some orthodox thing ahead of time, see, and then judge you by somebody else, which let them know that they're so confused and mixed up, we can't go by that, now you want to go by the Bible, they'll be mixed up, see, and once you get to that place, it's easier to deal with them, and hold them right there, yes, thank you, you'll let me fly.
Differences in the skin color came in. Here you think like it's a different world.
Have you done my
same
note?
No, I don't think it's happening my thing. This is the one black and one white. You're going to make them for 10,000 generations, but all the colors are there.
Fully in the sense of a physical being, it was nice, perfect, nice, in the sense of being strong and supportive.
Christ?
No, I'm talking about the first Adam. Yeah. But Christ is the second Adam, but he was born of Mary, yeah. But his father was God. And there's a theory that there was a certain gene selection there on the part of God in order to save him from.
I think that's a couple of you.
God doesn't claim to show
that.
Russ made that he was brethren and took on him as one under the law, born of woman, which had always brought in that position, born in a sinful world, left society, made subject to rabbis and all the rest. I think he fell subject to the everything that's in the human race, in the natural, it would seem that with the amount of limited amount of chromosomes that there are, it would seem that if it's selected for behavior, the best behavior traits from him, plus that he thinks from God's seed, that there was going to bound to be then in the chromosome that has thousands of genes that the strong behavior characteristic is bound to be some physical characteristic. Otherwise, you're saying that a gene has one gene, one chromosome has all the physical and all the behavior characteristics to be perfect and good and strong and listening, all weak and another. But I think that would be unreasonable to assume that. I think for all these reasons together, I would assume the opposite.
No, I kind of felt that way myself.
I'm riding with you.
Okay, I'll come back and get you.
Hey, I may work tomorrow too. But if I would be fine. Oh, if I did not work? Oh. Normally, 1 to about 6:30. But then I don't.